Last week, we examined John 3:16, perhaps the most famous passage of Scripture from the entire Bible. The verse reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." And we discovered that this particular verse is so packed with meaning, we couldn't make it through just that one single sentence in a week. To summarize last week, we first talked about what it means to say God loves the world. We tried to determine why it is the Bible keeps telling us to turn away from the world, to reject the world and the things in it, when John 3:16 tells us God loves the world. And we came to the conclusion that word world has more than one meaning in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to creation, to the beauty of nature. And when used in that context, the world is something to be embraced, to be cherished, and to be lovingly cared for. This is the same world that God created and loves. Sometimes, however, that word, world, refers to the evils in the world. When the Bible tells us not to love the world or the things in it, it is asking us to turn away not from the beauty of creation, but from the sins that corrupt this world. The seven deadly sins: pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and apathy. And when we turn to the phrase only begotten Son, we decided that since the church has been arguing for 2,000 years about what that phrase means, we weren't going to solve the riddle here over a couple of Sunday mornings. But we did come to the conclusion that for the author of the Gospel of John, it is important to understand that Jesus was indeed more than just a great teacher, more than just a really moral person. For John's theology to make sense, we have to accept that John believed the relationship between Jesus and God was absolutely unique. John was a mystic, and it's okay for us to think about the relationship between Jesus and God in either concrete or metaphorical terms. But for John's theology to have real power, we have to see God on that cross. Because for John, the time Jesus spent upon the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love and the definitive revelation of God's nature. If you are looking for an angry and vengeful God, don't look in the Gospel of John. In John's theology, God loves us so much, God could not possibly love us more. God's love is already absolute, perfect, and the closest we can come to catching a glimpse of that love is to see Jesus unconditionally surrendered to God to the point that in Jesus on the cross, we see God. Now that we have a grasp on what it means to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," let's look at the rest of the verse. "So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." There are two more things we have to figure out in order to understand this verse. First, what does John mean when he says we should believe in Jesus? And second, what does John mean by the term eternal life? First, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? My guess is that most people in the modern church think that believing in Jesus means believing certain things about Jesus. I have one friend who told me when I started seminary that she thought all the divisions in the church were silly because there are three things we can all agree on. Three things that make us Christians. These three things are the virgin birth, the physical resurrection, and the shedding of blood to atone for our sins. Believing those three things about Jesus is what makes a person a Christian. For her and many other sincere Christians, belief in Jesus means believing certain things about him. I know there are people in this church who believe Jesus was born of a virgin, but I am also quite aware There are many other devoted Christians in this church who do not believe that. In some of our discussions, I've reminded my friend that there are 27 books in the New Testament which proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe they are right. Jesus is the Son of God. But I note that many scholars find it odd that only two of those 27 books mention the virgin birth. Only Matthew and Luke say Jesus was born of a virgin. Obviously, all those other writers either didn't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, or they didn't think it was very significant, or they would have mentioned it. And I should mention, I personally fall into the latter category. I just don't think it's all that important. I know wonderful and devoted Christians who believe Jesus was born of a virgin, and I know wonderful and devoted Christians who don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. And it is my firmest conviction that if a virgin birth is an important part of your belief system, you should embrace it with all your heart. You are in the distinguished company of St. Matthew and St. Luke. If the idea of a virgin birth is a stumbling block for you on your faith journey, then don't worry about it. You are in the equally distinguished company of St. Paul, St. Mark, and St. John, for whom it was not a part of their theology. And for me, I honestly don't know. And it's very important to me that I can be honest with you. I know many, many ministers who have confessed to me in private that they have their doubts about the virgin birth, but who would never admit that to their congregations. I think that's terrible, and I've told them so. I've told them that there are undoubtedly people sitting in their congregations who feel guilty because of their personal secret doubts. Those people think they must be phony Christians because they just can't accept the idea of the virgin birth. It would lift a great and unnecessary weight from them if the minister would just be honest. I look at it this way. If God chose to bring Jesus into the world through some mighty miracle, well, this is God's universe, and I'm not about to tell God how to do things. And if God chose to bring Jesus into the world the same way as all the rest of us, that's fine with me too. For me, the whole problem revolves not around whether or not it is possible for Jesus to have been born of a virgin. The problem is that some people think that's what Christianity is all about, the nature of Jesus' birth. But look at the Gospel of John, in which Jesus is the human incarnation of the divine Christ, God's only begotten Son who saves the world. The Christ who was with God even before the universe was created. This is the highest Christology we find in the entire Bible. Nobody exalts Jesus more than John, and nobody pleads with more sincerity the need for us to believe in Jesus. But he never even mentions the virgin birth story. So clearly, for John at least, believing in Jesus has nothing to do with our opinions about how he was conceived in his mother's womb. Back to my friend's three requirements of the Christian life. The second one was belief in the physical resurrection. And again, I view the physical resurrection the same way I view the virgin birth. I don't know. If God chose to miraculously take away the body of Jesus, that is God's right. But does that mean that the physical body of Jesus is somewhere in the physical universe right now? Where? And does it comfort us to think that the exact molecules and cells which comprised the physical presence of Jesus when he walked the earth are now walking around in some distant galaxy? And that may be the case. But for many people, what matters is that the spiritual body of Jesus is alive and well and doing wonderful things in this world 2,000 years after his physical body ceased breathing. The Apostle Paul said that what dies a physical body is raised a spiritual body. Please understand me, I believe in the resurrection. I'm just not willing to insist that resuscitation and resurrection are the same thing. When I visit my dad's grave, I often find comfort in the thought that he is with God in some way. That comfort would be lost if I thought that were possible only through the physical presence he had on earth, which is surely still in the ground. Similarly, what happened to the physical body of Jesus is of little concern to me, because I know with absolute certainty that his spiritual body is just as alive today as it was when he walked the earth. Did God miraculously make the body of Jesus disappear to get our attention? I'll say it again. This is God's universe. Gary doesn't get to make the rules. God does. But I honestly don't think one's views on the physical resuscitation of Jesus' body is what determines whether or not a person believes in Jesus. And my friends, third line in the sand regarding the Christian faith, the shedding of blood to atone for our sins, is another idea with which many people have problems. This, of course, goes to the heart of what some believe to be the gospel message, that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the atonement of our sins. And this is a powerful, powerful idea. It is a world-changing idea. But I guess where I have a problem is when it crosses over from being a perfect metaphor for God's love to being some kind of mechanical transaction we must accept to escape God's wrath. The cross is the most powerful symbol we have. Last week we discussed how imagining Jesus on the cross can change our lives and make us aware of the power of God's love. But the language of sacrifice, the language of blood atonement, leaves a lot of people cold. The idea came from the ancient Jews. According to that ancient culture, God was angered by the people's sins, and the most perfect animals were sacrificed to God on an altar. As the animal's blood flowed down the altar, it was believed that God's anger was appeased and the people's sins were forgiven. Given this mindset, it's easy to see how powerful an image it was for those ancient Jewish writers of the New Testament to view the bloody death of Jesus as the ultimate and final sacrifice for all time. The ultimate perfection had been sacrificed, and the sins of humanity were atoned for once and for all. And I would never say modern people are not entitled to the idea of sacrificial atonement if they find it beneficial to their faith. But for many people, the whole concept is loaded with problems. First and foremost, we don't think God is angry. In fact, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see the ultimate expression of God's love. God is more saddened than angered by our sin. And second, we don't think there is anything mechanical about what happened at the cross. Many of us reject the idea that God demanded a sacrifice, allowed his only son to be used as a blood sacrifice, and that if we say we believe it is true, we get to go to heaven. If we don't believe it is true, we will be punished eternally by an angry God. For many of us, we are changed by the love we see at the cross, not by some mysterious plan through which we can escape God's wrath. And again, I don't have a problem with people who embrace the idea of a sacrificial atonement, but I am bothered when they think those of us who don't embrace that idea have placed ourselves beyond the reach of God's love. Now, many people would consider my views on sacrificial atonement controversial, but I am actually on firm theological ground here as a congregational minister. Horace Bushnell is recognized as the greatest of congregational theologians. He lived in the 19th century and wrote many books on the Christian faith. My feelings on the subject of sacrificial atonement are right in line with Bushnell's writings. He believed that the life and death of Jesus do serve the purpose of re-engaging the world's love and reuniting us to eternal God. But to believe the blood of Jesus served as some sort of vicarious sacrifice is to believe that Christ's death had an effect on God. It is to believe that God views a person in a negative way and that God changes his mind when that person makes a confession of faith in Christ. This is in conflict with the nature of God, whose nature is always good and always loving. It is we who are changed by the cross, not God. While I'm on the subject of Horace Bushnell, I should mention the idea for which he is most famous. In his time, many people believed the only people who were saved and going to heaven were those who had a radical experience while committing their lives to Christ. And we still hear this today in many fundamental circles. Unless you can state the exact second of the exact day of the exact year that you were born again, and unless that time was accompanied by a radical experience of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You are not a true Christian, and you are bound for hell. Bushnell asked of these people a simple question. Then why take your children to church? Why raise your children in the Christian faith, teaching them to live according to the words of Jesus? Bushnell believed that a person could be raised to know the difference between right and wrong, and could commit their lives to the Christian faith, and could live their lives in the presence of God's grace without having to go through a radical conversion experience. If you feel the same way, you now have one more reason for being a Congregationalist. But we're left with a question. If believing in Jesus doesn't mean believing certain things about Jesus, what does it mean? For the author of the Gospel of John, believing in Jesus means a complete and unconditional surrender to everything Jesus stood for. It means seeing Jesus on that cross and being willing to walk the same path. It means turning away from every selfish impulse, from every earthly desire, and following in the steps of Jesus, regardless of the consequences. For John, you do not gain eternal life by claiming to believe Jesus was born of a virgin, or was physically resurrected, or shed blood on the cross to atone for your sins. No, to gain eternal life, which is the result of belief in Jesus, one must make a faithful commitment to God that you are willing to lose everything, even your life, for the sake of love. Belief in Jesus, for John, is a wholehearted surrender to everything Jesus stood for. And that is what John 3:16 means when it says that everyone who believes in Jesus may not perish but may have eternal life. Which brings us to the term eternal life. What is John talking about when he talks about eternal life? First, it is imperative that we remember John was a mystic. John did not look at the world the way most people do. John saw the world as constantly springing forth from the eternal. The eternal is not something that lies in the future, although the eternal certainly encompasses the future. The eternal is before, during, and after time. Every moment is a moment when the eternal is right here, available to those, in Jesus' words, with eyes to see. And John believed that a life lived in the presence of Jesus, a life anchored on belief, real belief in Jesus, a life based on the conviction that belief in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, a life unconditionally surrendered to God's love through the teachings of Jesus, John believed this was the doorway to the eternal. Eternal life is not something to be entered into upon death. Eternal life is to be entered into now. And this is why John's gospel is often compared to Zen Buddhism. In Zen, nirvana is the equivalent of eternal life. When Buddha was asked by some of his puzzled students why he sometimes spoke of nirvana as if it were something in the present, and other times spoke of it as if it were in the future, Buddha said, "It is both. It is present because it begins here, and future because after death it expands into far greater being than we can know now, into the best that is conceivable." And so it is for eternal life with John. We can experience it here and now, although we experience it in a limited and imperfect way. But it is also future because it will ultimately widen into a fullness of glory that we cannot begin to comprehend. But we are blind to the presence of eternal life. All of our compulsions, all the impulses within our earthly nature pull us away from eternal life. We cannot enter the perfection of eternal life if we are chasing lustily after our physical desires. We cannot enter eternal life if we self-righteously judge others. We cannot enter eternal life if we hoard wealth while ignoring those who suffer. We cannot enter eternal life if we let desire of any kind stand in the way of love and peace and mercy. And who would we be following if we rejected all those things and fully embraced love and peace and mercy? We would be following Jesus, and that wouldn't be easy. To follow Jesus with that level of sincerity would require a remarkable commitment to God. It would require unconditional belief that everything Jesus said and everything he stood for was true. It would require, in John's words, belief in Jesus. So let's not reduce belief in Jesus to some simple statements regarding about how he came into this world, or for that matter, how he left it. Belief in Jesus is too important and too dangerous to be reduced to empty platitudes written on the back of some card which asks, "Have you been saved?" But while the risks of belief are great, the rewards are beyond comprehension. The rewards for belief in Jesus are a life filled with meaning and purpose, a life that grows in the beauty of creation and blossoms into eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Amen.